We are looking forward to this week. We trust the Lord will use it as we minister on the topic, following the Lamb of God. It was the Lamb of God, you know, that created this world. And so we're beginning at the beginning of time and the creation and work our way through the scriptures till we get to the point of the Lord's ascension into heaven. And we will be following the Lamb of God. Wonderful theme, the theme of the Word of God. Well, this morning, I would like to speak concerning what's going on in our day and in our time as we look forward to eternity with the Lord. We are living in exciting days. 24/7, the world is focused on Israel. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Politicians today are telling us that we are living in the days of World War III. More and more are joining that claim. This is the beginning stages of World War III. You think about all the conflicts that are happening around the world, and you can begin to see why they are saying this. It happened, of course, the day our Twin Towers fell. That's when the war began. When will it end? Well, most are saying, including our president, that this is a long war. This will not end overnight. Israel today is involved in the same war we are involved in, fighting the terrorists. When will it end? Well, we know when it will end. The Word of God is very specific about this. And we know that when the Lord returns in His second coming, the Antichrist will have gathered the forces of the world against Israel. And the Lord will come and defeat the Antichrist and his armies. That's the culmination. Is what we are seeing today, the question is what we are seeing today, is this when it's going to end? Is this the beginning stages of this World War III? Very possibly is. If this is true, we know the next step will be that of the Antichrist revealing himself and signing a peace treaty with the world over the nation of Israel. The Word of God in the book of Daniel says that this is the beginning of the tribulation when he signs the peace treaty concerning the world and Israel. The third of the whole scriptures of the Bible is prophetic. And this is very important for us to understand, for this is how we know, without a doubt, that God is real, that God is truly who he says he is. Let me read a few words. It comes from Isaiah chapter 44, and starting at verse 6 through 8. And I'll just read them if you would listen to these fascinating words from our God. He asks the question, first of all, he makes a statement. This is what the Lord says in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? This is the challenge God lays out. He would ask this of those who believe in Muhammad. They would ask those who follow the teachings of Hinduism. This is the challenge God lays out for all the false religions of the world. And this is his statement. See if you can match him. Here's his statement. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, if God doesn't know of any other God, there is no other God, right? He makes that statement bold and clear. And his challenge is that concerning prophecy. Is there any other one who can foretell the future before it happens? He says, I challenge you, God says, I challenge you to come up with someone who can. There is none. And you know the Quran has no prophecy in it. Absent of prophecy. The Bible, one third of the entire scriptures is prophetic. One third. Incredible. Several hundred prophecies were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, leaves the Jew with no excuse. Still today, they will not believe in the Messiah. They have rejected the Messiah, but they are without excuse, for the scriptures they hold in the hand foretell hundreds of times of this Savior, and they still refuse to accept it. That's why the Jews are going to go through a period called the time of Jacob's trouble. And two-thirds of all Jews will die, according to Zechariah, in the tribulation. Two-thirds. Because they refuse to accept God's truth. But it's more than just prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. There are plenty of areas to study in which we can develop the theme of biblical prophecy. But consider the one that God brings up himself in Isaiah 44. What is that? His ancient people. Think this through. Has there ever been anything like this in the history of the world? We talk about German Jews. We talk about American Jews. We talk about Arab Jews. There are Jews in all countries. How have they kept their identity? God said they would. He says, listen, I have told you this beforehand concerning my ancient people. And God has fulfilled his promises. For 1,600 years, there was no Israel. Close to 2,000 years. And he has brought them back to his land once again. 1948, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, was once again established. Thousands of years after God's prophets told about the return of Israel to the promised land. And where are the eyes of the world? Boy, aren't they just totally focused on what's going on in Israel? Think about this. The Jews consist of 1/1000th of the earth's population. 1/1000th of the earth's population are Jews. Incredible. Such a small nation, such a small strip of land. But yet we know that the world's attention is focused on that particular area. It says in the book of Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling. We read of how that it would be a burdensome stone for all peoples in Zechariah chapter 12. A burdensome stone for all people. And for that to become true, there had to be a worldwide organization to fulfill that prediction. And just a few years, in 1945, the United Nations was founded, just in time to declare in 1948 Israel as a nation. And it wasn't by coincidence that it was done that way. Yes, they voted them into existence after so many years of destruction, dispersion. We are living in an amazing time today. This time where such conflicts dominate the news, and everyone is concerned about World War III. Well, we know the ultimate end of World War III is going to end with the Antichrist and his armies gathered against the nation Israel, and Christ himself will come to defeat the Antichrist. That's the end of World War III. If we are in the beginning stages of it, as many say, how close is the Lord's return? How close is it? If this is the beginning stages of a worldwide war, which seems to involve the terrorists, and of course, the number one enemy of the terrorists is Israel. And we are also an enemy because we support Israel. That's the reason they're against us. And So we have this going on in our day and time. That helps me to focus in on our subject this morning. Our subject is, what will it be like in glory? What will heaven be like? This is not a subject that is too far-fetched. It's not something that goes past our lifespan, you might say. It may be something that we will find out very shortly if the Lord does return in the rapture for the church. What will it be like? A preacher was speaking on this subject, and he got kind of excited about going to heaven, and he challenged the crowd he was speaking to. He asked them, how many here would like to go to heaven tonight? And of course, people's hands went up, and he noticed that there was one boy sitting there whose hand did not go up. And so he, once again, well, he thought he better challenge everybody because the boy wasn't listening. You know how children are. They're doing something else instead of paying attention, so he thought. And so he challenged the crowd again. Who would like to go to heaven tonight? Who's ready to go? Again, the boy did not raise his hand. And so he did a very dangerous thing. He addressed the boy individually, because you never know what kids are going to say. And he said, son, don't you want to go to heaven? Oh, said the boy, yes, someday, but I thought you were getting up a group to go tonight. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis says this, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. Isn't that true? In the heart of hearts, have we ever desired anything else than to be in heaven with the Lord? In Colossians chapter 3, we have an exhortation given to us. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read the first four verses. This is a subject God has asked us to focus on. And in these last days that we live, I think our focus should be very strong on this subject. In the midst of this earth, this world, in conflict and in wars, what a refreshment to focus on things above. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind on things above. This morning, I want to challenge your mind about things above. Because the Word of God, being the prophetic book it is, tells us exactly what we're going to find when we focus on things above. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Abraham had this kind of focus in his life. He lived in the promised land, but he never adopted the promised land as his permanent home. He was looking to the heavenly city, a heavenly country. That was his focus on his life. And to prove it, he lived in a tent, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He lived in a tent to show those around us that he was not going to be satisfied with this life. What a challenge. I think I'll pass that challenge. I kind of like my home. I don't know about you. Abraham, though, was so concerned about eternity that he made it a point to show people that he wasn't going to get comfortable in this life. I think we can do that to a certain degree. It doesn't mean you have to pitch a tent in the backyard and move your furniture and so forth. The idea is that our lifestyle is such that people understand that we're not living for the things of this earth. Our heart isn't here. That's the way Abraham looked at life. And I believe this is the exhortation of Colossians 3, that people don't look at us as seeing our focus upon earthly things. We are to seek those things which are above earnestly. And the Lord used this word seek many times in his parable. He used it to describe himself, that he came to seek and to save those which are lost. That was his mission on the earth. And he says, our mission is to seek those things which are above, just as he sought the sinners on the earth. He used it to describe the shepherd who sought the lost sheep. He left his 99 and he sought the one that was lost. He went out at night looking for it. There's a lot of energy involved in this concept of seeking. The widow who lost her coin. She had a headdress of 10 coins. She lost one coin. It was worthless without that one coin. And she sought earnestly that lost coin. She opened the door because, you know, in those days they didn't have windows. You had to let light in. You opened the door. And she lit her lantern or her candle and she searched the corners. She diligently focused in and she swept until she found that lost coin. This is the idea the Lord has given us. We are to seek earnestly. While we're living on this earth, things which are above, we are to lift ourselves above this turmoil. We're to focus in on something which is far better. So let's focus in. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 21, we see this place described to us in this wonderful chapter of God's Word. We have the New Jerusalem, the city of God, described to us in this chapter. In verse 15, we read of its dimensions. In 16, he who talked with me had a gold reed to minister the city, its gates and its walls. Everything is gold, even the measuring stick. You know, our yardstick's made out of wood, right? And not this yardstick. It's made out of gold. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with its reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And he suggests that that's a size of about 1,400 miles. I felt the last few days that I drove that distance. It's really the distance from the border of Mexico up to the border of Canada, if you were to drive it. I came close to driving that the last few days as we were in Houston, Texas. And we drove up here to way up north. Where is this place? Way up in Milwaukee, you know, the far reaches of our country almost. That's a long ways. It's just as long as it is wide. That would be from the Appalachian Mountains all the way to the border of California. That's the size of this city. Incredible size. We have nothing that comes close to that. I think the largest city in the United States is what, Jacksonville? Down by us in Florida, that's a pretty large, spread-out city as far as square miles go. It doesn't come close to this city, not even close. Incredible size. This is, you know, you understand God's not a country man. God is a city dweller. He lives in a city. He loves the city. So if you love the city, you're not too far off from God's thinking. If you're a country boy, you love being out there in the country, well, that's not God's thinking. He lives in a city. He loves the city life because everybody's together. It's a place where God dwells. What is heaven? Where is heaven? Heaven is wherever God is. God's dwelling place is heaven. And this is God's dwelling. This is heaven. This is his place where he dwells. It's a fabulous place. But what kind of bends the mind, and the mind isn't quite able to get over this hump, is that its height is as big as its width and length. And that's where we come to a halt, because we can't even imagine this. How can you imagine a city this tall? Okay, let's go to Chicago, your neighbor. And I don't know if you've ever been up to the Sears Tower. I've been up there. Stood on top of that tower and felt that tower swaying in the breeze. It's an incredible feeling, sensation, to be on a building that's swaying in the wind. 110 stories, quite an elevator ride. Zip you up there and zip you back down. It's an amazing sight to see. As we drove from the south, we could see the Sears Tower way down south in Illinois. As we got closer, it became more and more visible. It's an incredible sight, an incredible building. They can see many, many, many miles away. 110 stories. You know, that's not the tallest building in the world. We got some folks here from Malaysia. You know, Malaysia has two towers that are taller than the Sears Tower. Two towers taller than the Sears Tower. The tallest building is in Taiwan. Now, Sears Tower has the most floors of any building. The other buildings do not have as many floors, 110 floors. What's the distance, mileage-wise, of these tall buildings? They are about a third of a mile high, if you figured it out. A third of a mile high. All right, now take a step back and imagine a building that's 5 miles high. Where would the top of it be? It would be in the clouds. Wouldn't it be going right through the clouds, 5 miles high? We're not talking about that, folks. We're talking about something that's 1,400 miles high. It's a perfect cube. A perfect cube. Just like the Holy of Holies was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And remember, the Holy of Holies was totally covered with gold, the ceiling and the walls, inlaid with, totally covered with gold. This city is like that in the sense that everything is gold. But it certainly is bigger than 30 foot by 30 foot by 30 foot. Your mind can't begin to understand. Here's a good way to help you. How many stories high is that? How many stories? Let's take the elevator up, shall we? That's 600,000 stories. We marvel at a 110-story tower, the Sears Tower, 110 stories. 600,000 stories. If you gave each story a liberal of 12 feet, a size of 12 feet, that's how many stories you would have. Incredible. Imagine being up that high, having a picture window. What would you see? You'd see the universe. What a sight. And I got to thinking, you know, if I was up there doing that and relaxing in my chair, my gold chair, up on that window looking out into the universe, and I got to thinking, there might be a problem with this. We have so much space junk up there. You know, all these satellites whizzing around. That would be very disturbing to have a satellite crash through my picture window way up there. You know, that wouldn't be right. But then I realized, according to the first few verses of chapter 21, that God is going to create a new heaven before he brings it down. Thankfully, he's going to get rid of all that stuff, okay? So we won't be harmed by that. But how do you get oxygen that high? How do you do that? There's no oxygen that high. I mean, we have men in spacesuits that high, you know, because they can't live up there. They can't survive that high. Well, you know, God's the one who creates all things. Is there anything too hard for God? Yeah, there's nothing too hard for God. He's the ultimate engineer. What will it be like? Incredible. One of the most marvelous things in my thinking about that place of the heavenly city is the garden that's in that heavenly city. We know that there's a river of life that flows out of the throne. And then around this river of life is the tree of life. Two times we find in the book of Revelation a reference to this tree of life. If you go back to chapter 2, you read in verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The paradise of God is in heaven. Remember what the Lord said to the thief on the cross? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise is in the city. What is paradise? The Septuagint, in translating the Hebrew to the Greek of the Old Testament, when it comes to the portion that describes the Garden of Eden, the Septuagint states paradise. It doesn't say Garden of Eden. It says paradise. The Garden of Eden is paradise. The Garden of Eden is in heaven. What an opportunity. Would you like to walk through the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? I believe you will. That's the central park, not of New York City, but of God's heavenly city. And this is his theme, the tree of life. It's interesting how man has copied this. I don't know if Walt Disney knew much about the scriptures, but you know, this is what he does with his parks. He establishes a theme for each park. And he builds around that theme. Epcot is the world showcase, so he has the globe. And the theme revolves around the globe, all the nations of the world. They have their show places and so forth. You go to the animal kingdom, and what is the... It's the tree of life. It's an artificial tree. It's a beautiful tree. It takes you hours to walk around that tree. It's an incredible design. But his park is built around that theme, the tree of life, and you have the animal kingdom and so forth around that tree. And God has designed his heavenly city with a theme. The theme is the tree of life, and you'll be able to eat of that tree, as we read in Revelation 22, with the 12 different fruits, each month a different fruit. What a marvelous place, a marvelous thought. And I always tell people, I wonder if we can't have a get-together when we get there. Meet me at the tree of life. Don't get lost in heaven. You'll find the tree of life, and we can gather there. And we'll have a wonderful time together eating of that fruit. Think about things above, not the things on the earth. Focus above this scene. Think about where we're going. Now, the ultimate of heaven is not the city, not the golden city. It's not the wall that surrounds this golden city. It's not the gate. And by the way, to get in that city, you're going to walk through the gate. You are going to go through the gate to get in. You're going to actually walk through that emerald wall, the gate with the pearl. One day you're going to experience this. And as you walk, and many feel that wall is 200 feet thick, not high. Okay? As you walk into that gate, into the city, you're going to see the bright lights of the city as you walk, getting closer and closer and closer. And then you're going to come through the gate, and there spread out before you is that golden heavenly city. It's going to be absolutely incredible, isn't it? It's hard to imagine what that will be like. But you know what? The prize of the city, the prize of heaven, is not the material city. It's not the tree of life. It's not the living water. What is it? It's God. God's the prize. This is where God lives. You're going to his dwelling place. This is the thought. It's like, what would heaven be like without God? We're going to heaven because that's where God is. It would be like someone who... getting married, you know, and they go on a honeymoon, and the bride, as she leaves for her honeymoon, she forgets one thing. I mean, she's going to a wonderful place. Maybe it's Hawaii or somewhere, you know, and she's going to paradise on the earth, wherever that might be. Let's say she forgets one thing. She forgets the groom. Now, would that be a honeymoon? Well, that wouldn't be no honeymoon. I mean, it'd be a nice place and all. But that's not why we're going to that place. It's to enjoy one another. Why are we going to heaven? This is the reason why. I want to focus on what it will be like to be with the Lord. What will it be like to be with the Lord? Oh, it's going to be wonderful to be in paradise in the Garden of Eden. But the ultimate is in chapter 21, verse 3. Chapter 21, verse 3. Of Revelation, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." What a statement! The great wonder of heaven is God himself. Heaven's greatest prize is God. I like what Jonathan Edwards says. God is the highest good of any reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which your souls can be satisfied. Did you get that? Listen to this. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Different writers talk about being in the Lord's presence. I like what Samuel Rutherford says. "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven for me. For thou art all the heaven I want. Martin Luther put it simply. He said this, I had rather be in hell. I don't know if anybody wants to be in hell. That's what he said. I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him. Did you get that? This is our joy. This is what we're looking forward to. What will it be like? Self, and to see his face. The promises given to us in the Word of God, the Beatitudes speak about this, that those who seek to follow the Lord, they shall see God. Blessed are they who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then David wrote, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let me ask you, what really satisfies you? What really satisfies you in this life? Is there anything here on the earth that really satisfies you? I play golf when I get a chance, and I don't do it very often, but just last week I had a chance, and you know, we were playing a hole, and one I was playing with parred the hole. It was exciting. It was wonderful. And as he walked away, he says, I should have had a birdie. You know, we're never satisfied. We're never satisfied. I was playing a hole once, and first time in my life, I drove a green, and it was a long hole. I couldn't believe I got on the green from my drive. And you know, I should have eagled that hole. But instead, I only birdied it. I mean, what satisfies us? What satisfies us? Is it that vacation that you're really planning on and preparing for? What really satisfies you? Is it a new job? A job promotion? Is it a new car? Well, those cars get old fast, don't they? Hey, new home! You know, it's interesting. You get in a new home, then you go look for at the newer models and see what you're missing, you know? Does it really satisfy you? God teaches us that the only thing that will ever satisfy you where you will not want any more is himself. Remember what the Lord Jesus said as he stood up one day and talked to the people? He was talking to them about satisfaction. And I'd like to read you the verse. It's found in John chapter 4. It says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never what? He'll never thirst. You believe that? Has the Lord satisfied your soul? You still longing for another God? But the water shall give that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, his satisfaction will work for an eternity. It springs up into everlasting life. You will always be satisfied. You'll always be content with the Lord. And that's why Martin Luther says, I'd rather be in hell with the Lord, because at least I'll always be satisfied. How can you be satisfied in hell? Because it's not the place, it's the person. It's the person. It's our Savior. We're going to close, because of time, with Revelation 22 and verse 17. Perhaps you've never experienced this kind of satisfaction, and you know, this is what heaven's all about. Chapter 22, verse 17, we have the final invitation. This may be your final invitation in your life today, because we don't know what will happen later today. We don't know what happens tomorrow. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirst, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do you desire? Three times in this verse, The exhortation is, then come. Why three times? Because God the Father wants you to come. Because God the Son wants you to come. And God the Holy Spirit wants you to come. Do you desire Him? Come to the cross. Believe that the Lord Jesus died for your sin. Come. He will give you eternal life. He will satisfy your soul. We're going to close in prayer. As we pray, don't hesitate. There's seats up front here. I challenge you to come. God challenges you to come. Come up front and sit. And we'll make sure that your soul is satisfied for all eternity right this morning. Father, thank you that the invitation is still going out. We live in a crisis world, but you're the God of it. You have determined beforehand what will happen, and it will. We are seeing these signs around us that are coming to pass. Your coming draweth near. And Lord, as we live this life from day to day, we are aware that we go through many trials. But hallelujah, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We pray for any soul here this morning hour that has never come. They're thirsting. They sense their need, for only you can fill that need. But they haven't come. I pray that right now they will come. They will open their hearts. And they will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. It was my sins that you paid for. I'm trusting you. I accept you as my Savior. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for satisfying my soul's thirst. I come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.